With me to Romans chapter 16, Romans the 16th chapter. Tonight we want to look at a menu of model saints. Romans chapter 16, and we are going to come to an end of our study in the book of Romans here tonight. We're given an opportunity to see the open, intimate heart of Paul as he expresses his love for a group of people that have touched his life. I think, we need to stop and think about this once in a while. Think about some of the people that have had an impact upon our lives. Thank God for them. Thank God that they cared enough about us to help us, encourage us, and be a blessing to us along life's way. Maybe you can think of somebody like that even right now as we just pause for a moment to think about that. Somebody along life's way, maybe it was a grandparent or a mom or a dad or a friend, someone at church, cared enough about you to encourage you in some way. Paul is going to recognize some people that meant a lot to him in this particular chapter as he closes this book. These people, some of them he knew personally, and others he just knew kind of by reputation. These people were noted for their character, had a definite effect upon their lives, on his life and on the lives of others. Someone put it this way: like fireworks, they appear and then are gone. You know, when you go down the fireworks show at 4th of July, fireworks, they're all there and then they're gone. But the memory of their lives continues as their testimonies are etched into the granite of Scripture. And so from this menu of model saints here, we will find a challenge, I believe, for us tonight to be a godly example, an example that will be an impact on the lives of others. Now, first of all, as we look at this particular chapter, this comes to the end of his letter, and he's making some commendations here. And I want you to notice, first of all, the companions. The companions, the friends of Paul. Friends are important. And it's important that we have the right kind of friends. But here, the friends of Paul are demonstrating qualities that we can emulate. You know, sometimes we have friends that have qualities we shouldn't be imitating. And maybe we should consider whether or not they should be a friend or not. But Paul summarizes the life of many of these believers in one sentence, or really one word, as we will see. And if you were to, your life were to be summarized, and I'm a little short on, didn't bring my water up here this evening. Excuse me. If your life was to be summarized with one word, what do you think it would be? Would it be selfish? Are you a selfish person? A sinful person? We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that verse in the Bible. We're all sinners. And then there's the saints. I knew I brought her along for a reason. How about sensual? Or spiritual, or serene, or sharing, sensitive. What is the one word that would describe your life? Doesn't always have to start with S either, by the way. What are you an example of in your attitude and your actions? Windmill's going to have some more water. Okay. Well, as we look at this menu of model saints, I think we should be challenged by their examples. Notice, first of all, the servant. Verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Centria. Phoebe is called a servant of the church there. She is chosen by Paul to deliver this letter to the church at Rome, and that was a great responsibility. Paul gives her a letter of commendation so that she will be received by the Roman Christians. Now, in that day, the inns, that is, the places of lodging, they didn't have Holiday Inn Express, they didn't have Motel 6, they didn't have Comfort Inn. But the inns, many times, were dangerous places. Maybe like the places downtown Chicago, I don't know. But hopefully when we choose a place to stay overnight when we're away from home, we find a place that looks like it's going to be safe. But the inns in that day were safe places. It was a common practice, though, for Christians when they traveled to stay in the homes of other Christians. These travelers would carry a letter of reference. Phoebe was a servant of the Lord. And I ask tonight, are we servants of the Lord? What do we do for the Lord or for our church? Now, some say, well, I teach Sunday school class, or I play an instrument, or I sing, I do this, I help clean the church. Those are great things to do. They need to be done. We need people to do all those things. The question is, are we serving the Lord as we even do those things? You know, you could do all those things and still not be serving the Lord. Well, you say, well, I don't teach, I don't play an instrument, what can I do? Well, serving the Lord involves giving, being an encourager, being faithful, inviting others to church, being a good testimony in our community. You know, if somebody knows that you go to Spooner Baptist Church, well, then your testimony needs to be in line with what this church believes and stands for. And so serving the Lord can involve that. Ephesians 6 and verse 7 says, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not unto men. When we do things in the church or when we do things for other people, do we do it because we want to be recognized or we want to get something or we want to show people something about us, or are we actually trying to demonstrate the love of God in our lives? With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We need to take serious matter of about a service, and at the same time realize there is much to rejoice in as we serve the Lord. And so the first character here, and the first characteristic, is that of Phoebe, who was a servant. Secondly, we see the succorer. Well, that's not a word we use very often either in this day in which we live. But verse 2 says, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and myself also. That word, succorer, is a word, again, we don't use it much, but it means a helper in a time of need. A helper in the time of need. Phoebe was not only a servant, but a succorer or a befriender or a defender or maybe a guardian. She used her wealth as a tool to encourage and to support others. I think she was a businesswoman. It seems to indicate she was a widow who traveled freely. Paul instructed the Romans to assist her, which meant they were to stand by her, protect her in Rome. I wonder tonight, are you this kind of a person, a succorer? Say, well, I'm not wealthy. Maybe not. But you can use what God has given you to be a help and encouragement to others, and it doesn't take a lot of money to do that. Do you know others who are like this or who have helped you? Maybe you can think of somebody tonight that was helpful to you in a time of need. Great blessings are received in caring for others. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as his he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye also, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work." A servant, a succorer, thirdly, a supporter, the supporter. Verse 3. And actually, there's more than one supporter here, but tonight, this is a characteristic of help that you can be. Verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." You go down to verse 9, and we see there, "Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." Priscilla and Aquila were Paul's helpers in Christ. The word helpers there means co-laborers, fellow workers in Christ. They served the Lord together with Paul. Paul lived in their home at times. Urbane was a helper too. Listen, are you a co-laborer in Christ? Do you know others that work for the Lord? And do you help them in the work of the Lord? Thank God for people who roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty some time to time to do some of the work that needs to be done. The work of the Lord. So you have the supporters. Number 4, you have a sacrificer. Verse 4, "Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now, Aquila and Priscilla, this is continuing from them in verse 3, they risked their necks for Paul. They were people who were willing to sacrifice everything for the Lord. Now, at times, the church met in their house. And do you know of any sacrificers who risk or even give their time, their wealth, their reputations, or their lives? Do you know people who do without for the cause of Christ? To be a sacrificer in the Lord's work, you must be willing to give yourself to the Lord. That's what the Macedonian saints did with their lives. We read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Number 5, you find the souls that were saved. In verse 5, he says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." Epaphroditus was special to Paul. He was the first convert in Asia. I wondered, Do you have a friend or someone that you've won to Christ? Can you think of somebody that you were able to share the gospel with and lead them to the Lord? You see, that's what God challenges us to do. Work, for the night is coming. Love to tell the story. Be a channel of blessing. God challenges us to win others to Him. We've been given the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Some would like to think that that's just given to the church, but who makes up the church? Well, it's an individual responsibility of each person that's a part of this church. Do all we can to win others to Christ. Now, I think you need to start, if you're not winning people to Christ, you need to pray, God, give me someone to share the gospel with. Maybe start the day out. Say, Lord, I want to be a blessing. I want to give someone the gospel. You may or may not be able to lead them to the Lord, but at least you can plant the seed. Or maybe if someone else has planted the seed, you can water it. Or if someone else has planted and watered, you can harvest it. The souls that were saved. Number six, you have the strainers. The strainers. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Go down to verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labored in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Mary, that's an easy name. Tryphena is actually a word that means dainty. Dainty. And Tryphosis means delicate. But these three labored for the Lord. Now that word labored there is from the Greek word which means to labor to the point of exhaustion or weariness. They not only worked, they worked till they were exhausted. You know any strainers? Are you a strainer? Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then you have the suffering sidekicks. Now, verse 7 says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of the note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now, I like the word sidekicks because it's a cowboy term. I kind of have a likeness. I'm a cowboy without any cows. Okay, I don't even have a horse, but I like cowboy stuff. But suffering sidekicks are people who suffer with you, or they'll go through the trial with you. Andronicus and Junia were fellow prisoners, it says. They were willing to go through the trials that Paul was going through. The word fellow prisoners referred to being fellow captives in war. I wonder, do you have any friends who will stick by your side even when you're going into trials? Are you a person who will stick by someone else's side when they're going through a trial? Or do you kind of say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. You're having trouble now. I'm going to stay away from you as far as I can. That's when they need us the most. Galatians 6:2 again says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Actually, that's verse 9. Galatians 6:2 has to do with bearing one another's burdens. Yes, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's Galatians 6:2. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The word visit there refers to getting involved in their lives, the lives of those who are afflicted. So sometimes we need a sidekick, someone to come alongside of us Or we need to be that person who's willing to suffer alongside of other people. Then there's sweet friends. Aren't you thankful for sweet friends? Verse 8, greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. And then verse 9, again, Urbane, our helper in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. These people were dear friends to Paul. I think they were very close friends. They were people who Paul says are beloved. Amplias and Stachys, back in verse 5, Epinicus and Persis in verse 12, he called them all beloved. Aren't you thankful for some sweet friends? You have some? If you don't have any sweet friends, maybe that's a problem. Maybe you're the problem. For a person to have a friend, you need to show yourself friendly. Maybe if you say, well, if I don't have any sweet friends, maybe I need to be sweet to a friend, and they can be my sweet friend. When I say sweet, I mean they're pleasant to be around. They're encouraging. They're a blessing. Do you have someone that's very dear to you in the Lord? Or is your desire to be that kind of friend to others? John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Then there's the steadfast ones. Verse 10, salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus and his household. The steadfast ones are those who give strength for their example. They don't quit. Apelles was approved in Christ. The word approved is from the Greek word which means tried and tested, and he passed the test with purity. It's used to describe gold and silver. Now that's the kind of person to have, not because they have gold or silver, because they are like gold and silver. They're that valuable. Do you have a friend like that? Or are you a friend like that? See how challenging this is? Just to talk about some of these names, we probably read the book of Romans, we go through that and say, that's just a bunch of names of people. But think about that a little bit. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. 2 Timothy 2:15, of course, says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you know people who have gone through trials and are still going forward for Christ? Do you know believers who strengthen and encourage you by their determination or their example? I think Paul had those kind of friends. And it's something, it's a characteristic we need to have in our lives. And then there's the striking or sterling characters. Verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, and Phlegon, and Hermas, and Patrobus, and Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus, we'll just call him Gus, and Julia, and Neresus, and his sister, and Olympus, and of all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, the word Rufus there in verse 13 means chosen. Chosen of the Lord. It also means distinguished or extraordinary. He had an outstanding testimony for Christ. Rufus may have been the son of Simon of Cyrenia, who carried the cross of Jesus. His mother was like a mother to Paul. Do you know a friend or have a friend that's an outstanding Christian? Are you an outstanding Christian? Are you that kind of a friend to someone else? God wants us to be an example to others. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In Colossians 3:23, of course, says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. And then there are the seditious people. Look at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now he's offering a warning here. He doesn't have too much good to say about these people. But he includes them here. And there are two requirements concerning these people. They are to be marked. This is the word scopio, which means is where we get our word scope. Scope them out. Check them out. Keep your eye on them. Scrutinize them. This means that they are to be plainly identified. We need to know who they are. That is why it's necessary sometimes to name names. I think that's an obligation of the preacher to sometimes actually mark out some people that may be a problem, some false teachers, so believers can be protected from them. And if the marking is not plain, then we're kind of just warning in generality. We don't know who to avoid. But we're to be, it says here, to mark them. And then he also says we're to avoid them. Many cults salt and pepper their lies with truth in order to lure people into their organizations. And God says we are to avoid them. When we know who is teaching these false things, we are to separate from them. Someone's leading us astray, we're to separate from them. Now, on the basis of this separation, of course, is the apostles' doctrine. He says here, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now, the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. We don't go to the traditions of men or some church council to establish our doctrine. It comes solely from the Word of God. And false teachers are dangerous. They're dangerous because of their deception. They profess to serve Christ, but they do not. They hide in sheep's clothing, and actually they're wolves, as it says in Matthew 7 and verse 18. Now you say, false teachers, who are you talking about? Well, it could be somebody that's a teacher, an actual teacher, or preacher. Someone that would come in and try to lead us astray by their teaching. Or it could be one of those seditious friends. Someone who says they're a friend, but they're hiding. They have a false pretense. And we're to mark them and we're to avoid them. They appear to be friends, even friends in the Lord, but yet they're trying to get us to do something that is not based upon God's word. They're not ministers of Christ, but they're the devil's subordinates. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15 says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, don't get confused by saying, well, this is teachers, this is preachers, this is ministers. Yes, but it could be someone that is trying to be your friend. It could just be someone that's trying to be your friend, and they've got some false teaching, and they're trying to lead you astray. They're trying to get you off course. They're trying to get you out of the Bible. They're trying to get you down their path. And that's for us adults, and that's for the young people as well. So the believer must be very careful not to believe just the testimony of your eyes. You must examine the doctrine, the teaching, the thinking, the philosophy of that person, whether a preacher or not. But they may be true or they may not be true. You know, false teachers are dangerous because of their clever words. Verse 18 says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple." False teachers uses good words and fair speeches, and he uses the right words, but he changes the meaning. The Roman Catholic Church claims to believe the salvation is by God's grace, but in reality, they've redefined grace to mean grace plus works and the sacraments. The Seventh-day Adventists have done the same thing. The Seventh-day Adventists have a pamphlet entitled "Saved by Grace." Wow, they must be right on, right? Oh, you better look at that real close. Actually, it says you're saved by grace plus the law. They use the word grace, but they redefine it to mean something that the Bible does not teach. The modernists and the neo-orthodox will talk about the Bible's inspiration, but by that he does not mean that the Bible is inherently inspired by the Word of God. He merely means that the Bible is inspiring. You know, someone, boy, he really inspired me. No, that's not the same thing as being all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's a twisting of the word. It's a giving it a different meaning. He merely means that the Bible is inspiring. It contains the Word of God. No, this is the Word of God in its entirety. The World Council of Churches uses the term evangelism. But they don't mean changing men's hearts through the gospel. They mean changing society through politics and social work. And now today we have the new Calvinist. They're trying to infiltrate good churches. They're trying to come into churches and they're trying to get them to go the Reformed way. And they use Christian contemporary music and Reformed theology. They're just a rehash of the old new evangelical back in the 50s and the 60s. And their idea is to infiltrate, not to really separate. They want to be like the world. Now you'll notice here in verse 18, Paul notes that the simple are particularly in danger. He says, "By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Proverbs 14 and verse 15 says, "Simple is the one who believeth every word." You can't believe everything you hear. And you can't believe everything you read on the internet. Boy, there's a lot of stuff out there. A lot of stuff. And it sounds good. But be careful. You cannot believe. Not everything, if you didn't know this, not everything on the internet is true, okay? I think most of you know that. But here, this means the simple are those who are gullible. They don't carefully test things by Scripture. They're manipulated by strong personalities. They're deceived by Scripture that's taken out of context. They'll attend church but will not use the Bible to see if the preacher is preaching the truth. Does not study the Bible diligently so he can know truth from error. And just let me note one other thing about this passage before I leave the subject of false teaching. Some have used Romans 16 and verse 17 to teach against division among Christians in general. Notice again, it goes back there. We'll go back there. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they have learned, and avoid them. They will twist this around to teach that, you know, if there's division, then that is false. If we claim to be Christians, we should all just get along. All Christians should just get along and work together and be unified, right? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The ecumenicist will turn the passage on its head by claiming that the error is not false doctrine. The error, they say, is division. This cannot be the meaning for several reasons. And let me give them to you. First, the most common interpretation from Bible-believing commentators historically has been to view the passage as a warning about false teachers in general who depart from the doctrine which was given to us in the apostolic writings. And if the passage is speaking of sin of divisiveness, it's definitely not referring to divisiveness in general. The Bible states that not all division is wrong. Christ said that he came to bring division, didn't he? In Luke chapter 12, verse 51 to 53, the truth always creates divisions. According to Acts 15 and verse 1 and 2, and those who preach the truth will be dividing those who preach error. That's why some of these new evangelicals and new Calvinists and some of these people want to just say, well, let's just all get along and get together and do this thing together and we won't have any separation. The Bible, when followed, will cause us to be separated. Separation is a Bible doctrine. Those who love righteousness will be divided from those who love sin. We're commanded to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Contention causes divisions. Many godly men since the days of the apostle have made divisions among Christians because of the truth and have been charged with divisiveness, but they were not wrong and their actions do not fall under the condemnation of this passage. And therefore, if Romans chapter 16 verse 17 is referring to the sin of divisiveness, it is the sin of improper divisiveness produced by false teaching and personality conflict or other such things. It is definitely not the condemning of the man who stands uncompromisingly for the truth of the Word of God and who as a result causes divisions and trouble. If that were the cause, it would be criticizing Paul would be criticizing himself and even the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come from a family where someone in your family, maybe you in your family, got saved. And the rest of the family wasn't too happy about that. You know, that happens all the time. Someone in a family gets saved and they start going to church and the rest of the family says, "What are you doing?" That's a division right there, right? And that's what is going to be taught throughout the Bible, that there are some divisions that are necessary. Christ came to bring division, and the truth always creates division. And so the false teachers were dangerous. We need to mark them and avoid them. Now, those were some of Paul's companions that he talks about. Notice as he finishes up here, commendation and warning. Verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now here in these verses, Paul commends the Roman Christians who are having a good testimony. We're saved by grace, but the true grace of God produces careful obedience. The believer's most important possession is your testimony. Now, in contrast, the church at Corinth had a testimony of carnality, of worldliness. But he commends them, and he also warns them to be simple concerning evil. Now, this refers to sin and the things of the devil. The believer is not to investigate things just to gain first-hand experience. Well, you know, I got to try some of this sin to see if it really is as bad as people say it is. No. The Bible tells us we are to be simple about sin. In other words, it's a little bit different use of the word simple here. We're not to have the knowledge of this. God doesn't want us to learn evil. He wants us to be innocent concerning evil. Paul says we are to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. We need to keep our knowledge of that which is wrong, simple, or just enough to know that is wrong, and we should stay away from it. And I don't have to go into an in-depth study about some of the sins that are prevalent in our time that we live. I don't have to listen for hours and hours of rock music to know that it should not be a part of a Christian's lifestyle. If we spend enough time in the truth of God's Word, we're going to recognize that which is wrong and that which is evil when it comes along. Now, when a believer backslides, I think, and delves into some evil things, he can be forgiven. But that sin will leave a scar on their life. It's like driving nails into a door. The nails can be removed, but the holes are still going to be there. Why would I say nails into a door? I know some of you kids might have done that one time. Started practicing your hammering and your nailing. You started nailing into the door. Dad came along and said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I was just practicing my nailing, you know." "Well, we got scrap wood out backyard. You can do that, and you don't have to use the door." Well, the nails can be removed, but you know what? The hole stays there. The scar stays there. And that's like sin. It's why we must do everything possible to see that our children are saved, that they'll be consecrated to the will of God and not go out into the world and sow some wild oats. Those who go into the world often do not return, and if they do return to Christ, they bear the spiritual and moral scars for the rest of their life. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." And then notice verse 20. Paul promises that Christ would return. He says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." It means that Christ is coming during the church age for church age believers, and it's imminent. They'll be preceded by some signs, and this means that God looks at time differently than we do. Remember what it says in 2 Peter 3:8. It says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." God doesn't look at time as we do. He looks at the big picture. Paul also promises complete victory over the devil. But again, that's for the future. At the present, the devil is not in hell. He's not bound in the pit. He's free, and he's called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and you and I as believers do not have power to bind Satan. Some people like to preach that we can bind Satan. No, we don't have that power. Satan will be bruised shortly. We have that promise that we'll be on the victorious side. And then we come to some concerned salutations. Verse 21, Timotheus, my fellow work fellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sopater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's interesting to note that Paul worked with many people, didn't he? By this method, he was continually training new workers. He was multiplying his own labors. You know, when people work together, the work of the Lord goes farther. It goes farther, faster. It has more effect. And I think as you study the Bible, that church leadership, missionary work, is always seen in a kind of a plurality. Now, it says Tertius here was Paul's secretary. As far as we know, Paul no doubt suffered from some affliction with his eyesight. We don't know exactly what that is. They didn't have cataract surgeries back then. They didn't have lens implants back then. So Tertius wrote down what Paul wanted him to write. And by this salutation to the Romans, Tertius shows that he is not merely a hired secretary, but as a brother in Christ. He was like-minded with Paul in the ministry. You know, I think it's important to have standards for Christian workers and to require those who perform even some of the most menial tasks to show evidence of new birth. Have a good Christian character, a heart for the ministry. Because even the smallest service for the Lord is going to be remembered. It's going to be rewarded. Jesus said the giving of a cup of water will be rewarded in Matthew 10. And then we come to some closing comments here. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. There in verse 25, the word establish means to make stable or strengthen. Stabilizing force in the life of a Christian is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be glorified in our lives. The gospel has the power to establish. Paul refers to the gospel to the fullest extent, the meaning of all the apostolic teaching, particularly the book of Romans here. The teaching of the book of Romans can bring real maturity, spiritual maturity to a believer and to a church. Notice also that the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Salvation is in that person of Christ. The reason the gospel is powerful is because God is its author. God committed it to those who believe in his gospel. Someone might ask, well, why did Paul say here in verse 25, according to my gospel? Why did he say my gospel? Well, I think it's called his gospel, not because he was the author of it, but because others did not preach it, but because he had been particularly defending it in this epistle. Then I also want you to notice one other word here, mystery. You find the word mystery there in verse 25. A mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed in the New. The mystery here refers to all the blessings promised in the gospel, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It's teachings that both Jews and Gentiles would be able to be one in Christ in this age. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about this, whereby when ye read, you must understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Old Testament prophets refer to the blessings of the gospel indirectly. But now these blessings are made clear in the teachings of the apostles. So we see here that it's God's will that those who believe the gospel be saved. The obedience that God that the gospel requires is faith. When we trust Christ, we obey Him. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then finally, note the word that God is called here in verse 27, "to God only wise," meaning all wisdom is with Him and comes from Him. Means that God can do nothing, can be nothing but wise. Nothing in Him but wisdom and light and truth. He's only perfectly and infallibly wise. He's only originally wise in and of Himself. For He is the spring and the fountain of wisdom of all creatures and the Father of all lights of wisdom which any creature can pretend to. When Paul says that God is glorified eternally through Jesus Christ, he is exalting Christ to the place of God. Christ is God. This is talking about the deity of Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. Well, that brings us to the end of the book of Romans. I trust that the study of the book has been helpful. I know sometimes it can be a little difficult when we spread it out for so long of a time. We have interruptions from time to time. But I trust it's been a helpful study. And you'll be encouraged. It'll encourage you also to continue to study this book as God gives you opportunity. Let's bow in prayer.